Lord, we will, Lord, we're privileged to be able to study your word, and Lord, we pray that as we do so now, you would speak to us. Lord, may we hear what you have to say to us on this topic, and Lord, pray that the words I say, you would guide and lead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know then, tonight's topic is the topic of correction, and if there's anything I say that is wrong, I appreciate it if you would let me know. But all jokes aside, however, correction is incredibly important. We might not enjoy giving it or receiving it, but we'd be in real trouble without it. In Proverbs chapter 12, we read this: whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's pretty direct. Now, there's several times that the Bible uses, or several terms that the Bible uses, that are connected with this idea of correction. And I think it's helpful to define what is meant by those terms before we really get into our study. So the first of those is what it means to correct. And it's this idea of putting right, to tell someone that they're mistaken, or in the sense of an instrument to adjust it so that it functions accurately or in accord with a certain standard. And I think perhaps we could apply that to ourselves, not only to instruments, you know, to really function as we should as Christians, according to the standard that God has set for us. Next, the term rebuke. That's one with perhaps a little more vigour to it, to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behaviour or actions. And then also reproof. This is an expression of blame or disapproval. The example here is she welcomed him with a mild reproof for leaving her alone. And then I think another word to look at here as well is exhort. This idea of strongly encouraging or urging someone to do something. Perhaps one way to look at exhorting is that it is what is required before someone makes an error, before they sin, whereas correcting, rebuking, reproving is what needs to happen after that. But it's not as clear-cut as that, for sometimes a rebuke is necessary so that no further injury, destruction or hurt is caused as a result of someone's actions continuing. Now, all of this can be pretty uncomfortable, but imagine for a moment a child who has never received correction from their parents. It doesn't take much to imagine that they'd be a rather intolerable child, you know, one that frequently misbehaved. And while we might think it common sense to correct our children, the reality is this isn't commonly applied as much as maybe we would like to see. You know, as with all our lives, prudence is necessary, and prudence is something that C.S. Lewis defined as this. He said, "Prudence means practical common sense, taking the trouble to think out what you are doing and what is likely to come of it." You know, we would do well to consider the long-term impact of correcting our children. We read in Proverbs 29, "Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." So if for no other reason, correct your children for your own benefit, yet we should correct them because we love them. As the child, you don't enjoy being corrected, but it's also important to get used to it. For we read this in Proverbs 6, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." You know, just as with a child, an adult who has never been corrected would be quite a piece of work, right? So why should we think it would be any different when it comes to the church? You know, it can feel quite awkward at times teaching God's word, which in itself is direct and cutting, but it must be done to apply the correction, the rebuke and the learning that God's word instructs us with. There are several passages that speak of the importance of correction in the church, and we'll look at just a few of those. One here from Jude chapter 1, we read, "And on some having compassion, making a distinction, but the others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Or in 1 Thessalonians We read, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Or in Titus chapter 1, talking about the Cretans here, Paul writes, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." And then in later in Titus 2, we read, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." This is the normal responsibility of those called to lead God's church. There is nothing that should be done outside of God's word, but God's word must be used in matters of correction, rebuke, reproof, and exhortation. There are, though, matters that need to be addressed, not only from the front in a general sense to the whole congregation, but in our conversations too. That is, in our relationships with each other. And not just from the pastor or an elder to a member of the church family, but rather the whole body should lovingly correct itself. The standard to which we hold each other, of course, is that of the Bible. But your own attitude is also important. When correcting or rebuking someone, be sure that it is for their benefit, not yours. It should be for the sake of their righteousness, not your self-righteousness. We read Jesus' words in Matthew 7. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Does this mean that we shouldn't correct others? Well, no, not at all. In fact, Jesus says here in verse 5, you know, once you've removed that plank, then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. But rather, the point here also is that we shouldn't be hypocrites. I read this really helpful comment a few days ago. It said, "We would grow exponentially more if we examined our own lives half as much as we examined the lives of others." You know, and how true that is. We are not to act like God's key enforcers, looking for whom we can correct. We correct others because they need it, not because we want to do it. Your attitude in the matter should be just under the same amount of scrutiny as theirs. Jesus says in Luke 17, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." So you may need to rebuke, but you also need to forgive. And we looked at that just a few weeks ago. You don't need to rebuke and then hold a grudge, or repeat the matter every time the topic comes up. Look at what we read in Leviticus. Read there, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, don't be so foolish as to let others' sin cause you to sin in response to it. Rebuke, forgive, and love. Take care in your correcting, and don't be a hypocrite. And don't miss what God wants in the situation. Don't miss what he is trying to do. You know, for sometimes we do get the wrong idea. An example of that we see in Matthew 16, where we read, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Again, be sure that you are correcting for the benefit of the other person, for what God wants, not what you want in the situation. The Bible also gives us special instruction to guide us when correcting those older than us. We read in 1 Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So be careful. Don't go all guns blazing to correct an older man or woman. Rather, give them respect. Still exhort them where it is for their benefit, but be sure that it is for their benefit, not for your own desires. Likewise, Paul gives instruction to Timothy in handling accusations against elders in the church. We read later on in this chapter, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." There's no higher standard expected, but rather a better application of it for the sake of all those who are watching and learning. And that's why sometimes there is the need for public rebuke. But because of the plethora of illegitimate reasons that leaders are accused, there should be a clear understanding of the matter before it is acted on. Indeed, we read this in Proverbs 18. It says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." In other words, don't be rash. But also, don't let careful consideration become an excuse not to do something, to not correct someone. That is, we shouldn't just wait for something bad to happen or a bad decision to fully play out until we correct. How unloving would that be? If you see a child just about to touch a fire, you intervene, right? Oh, how we need wisdom in this. We need to rebuke, to correct, to exhort, and to reprove where necessary. Doing so with all due consideration and with all due urgency, doing so in love, where your motives are for the benefit of the other person, not to build your own ego or a sense of self-righteousness, but for the sake of their righteousness. Now, your attitude is important. That's what we've just looked at, but so is your approach. And there's one word that we should be mindful in our approach to correction, specifically to the correction of others, and that is grace. In any situation, we do well to remind ourselves, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." Think of what happens in a serious road accident. You can approach it like a police officer and say you have the right to remain silent and anything you say may be used against you. Or you can treat it like a paramedic and you can try and put that person back together again. "Oh, that's too soft for sin," you might think. Well, think again. We read this in John chapter 8. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" In this display of grace from Jesus, he doesn't for a moment say that sin wasn't sin. In fact, it was not even ignored, for he said, "Go and sin no more." The woman knew what she did was wrong, and she knew the consequences that she should face under the law. We may also need to show others from God's word that sin is indeed sin. But we must remember that the law won't help them, it will only leave them helpless. And that's the point. There is to be repentance, there is to be forgiveness, there is to be grace. Now, to help in that, you need to correct others, not simply to criticise them, but to help them. You know, no grudges, no grumbling, but talking. Jesus said this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if you're not here, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Note that Jesus didn't say, if you have an issue with someone, but rather, if your brother sins against you. If you have an issue with someone, and it wasn't sin, then perhaps you are the one that needs talking to and that needs to repent. But where someone has sinned against you, where they have stepped outside of the word and the will of God and hurt you, then talking to them is not simply one of your options, it's your obligation. Why? Well, I believe this is so we don't let problems fester. If you leave a wound untreated, it can easily get infected and spread to the rest of the body. And that's the sort of thing that leads to necessary amputation. Apply that to the church, and it means that you have a responsibility to correct someone if they have sinned against you before that causes a bigger problem and the church ultimately then loses a leg or an arm because the matter wasn't dealt with sooner. Will people love you for it? Well, some will. Indeed, I remember how someone once gently and considerately corrected me on something as a teenager, and I still am thankful for that. But there are those that will not take kindly to being corrected. We read in Proverbs 9, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." How do we know if someone is a scoffer? Well, I think sometimes we'll only know by their response and not in advance. But let us hope and pray that there are not scoffers in the church at large, nor in our local church. So how do we correct? Well, don't leave wounds untreated. Correct soon, but also correct with grace. Now, so far, we've considered the need to correct, our attitude in correcting others, and also our approach to correcting others. But what about when we need to be corrected? What happens then? Well, at all times, it would be best if you and I didn't need to be corrected, right? And we'll only move in that direction by holding fast to God's word and applying it to our lives. But where we must, through necessity, be corrected, we are to take it well. Remember how Peter writes about earthly masters, our employers, saying, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" He's pointing out the obvious, that if we are in error, we should patiently accept that correction. The same is true within the church. Paul writes to the Hebrews saying, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So accept correction where correction is needed. But further, don't assume that you cannot be wrong. You know, I love Charles Spurgeon's wisdom in saying this. "A man who says I was wrong really in effect says I'm a little wiser today than I was yesterday." So rather, let us also assume that God may be speaking through others in correcting us. You know, for God will correct us, and that's a good thing, for he loves us. And we read of this in Proverbs. Verse 11 of chapter 3, we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." And later in Revelation, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Next, remember how kind correction actually is. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." And in Proverbs 27, verse 6, we read, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Again, better to be wounded by a friend than it is to be kissed by an enemy. It's better to be corrected where we need that correction. Therefore, let us learn to accept and apply correction to our lives. Let us be wise. And we read in Proverbs 13, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And in Proverbs 15, we read, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." We must learn to accept correction, to remember that our sin is against God, and we need to repent where necessary. And also not be upset that you were found out or called out. Now, you might be wondering why our reading this evening was 2 Samuel chapter 11. Well, we read that to give context to the example that we're going to finish with this evening. And that is of Nathan the prophet's rebuke of David, which follows, unsurprisingly, in chapter 12. As we read through this, look carefully at the rebuke given and the response to that rebuke. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at the beginning of the chapter, we read, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." What has Nathan done here? Well, he has called David's attention to the injustice of the situation, but he hasn't stormed in saying, "You idiot, what did you think you were doing?" In fact, he hasn't even mentioned David at all. David's response is this. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David is outraged. And what the insight this is, for our sin always looks worse on someone else, doesn't it? We are quick to judge, to condemn, to throw the other person under the bus. Yet not only might we do the same in the situation today, but we may have already done it in the past. This account continues and we read, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the swords of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Nathan calls David's attention to what God has said, to his commandments. You know, no doubt Nathan was disappointed, saddened, upset, even outraged himself that the leader of his nation had been so morally bankrupt. But we don't see emotion. We don't see name calling, and we don't see insults coming from Nathan. Just the necessary correction. He also doesn't make excuses for David, saying things like, well, I know you've been under a lot of pressure lately. And he doesn't normalise it by saying, well, we've all made mistakes, we've all done things like this. David's response to this godly rebuke is this. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David's response to the rebuke is the right one. He doesn't make excuses for his actions, saying things like, well, I've been under a lot of pressure. Nor, I couldn't sleep, or it's Bathsheba's fault too. I think David knew that regardless of how you feel, you are always responsible for how you act. Let's read further in this account. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. God was gracious with David, like he has been with us. You know, and like with us, God put away David's sin. But also, like with us, consequences remained. You know, may we not do things worthy of correction, but, you know, when we do, let us accept that correction with humility and with a contrite heart. Let us repent of our sin and be thankful that God has used others to correct us. And when we see others stray, may we have the courage to correct them, the grace to do so with compassion, and the conviction not to soften the blow that sin is sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, for the counsel that we read throughout it, Lord, the healthy instruction for our lives. Lord, we thank you for the examples that we have in the Bible. Lord, we pray that we would learn from them, that, Lord, we pray we would learn from others' mistakes rather than having to learn from our own. Lord, help us to be a church that lovingly corrects one another. Lord, not for our ego or for self-righteousness, but for the sake of righteousness of each other. That, Lord, we may equip, encourage, and, Lord, if needed, rebuke, exhort, reprove one another so that we may be more like you. Lord, help us not to take issue with those who correct us, but to take issue with ourselves. And, Lord, again, we pray that in all these things, we would honour you. In Jesus' name, amen.